Good morning to all.
Good morning.
Good to be here this morning. We live in a very blessed time in regards to the country in which we live, but also spiritually, we live in a very blessed time under the full revelation of God's Word. And ever since the beginning, God has revealed to mankind what He desires, not only in the patriarchal and the Mosaical age, but also in the age in which we live, the Christian age. And today we are under the authority of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He has not left us without guide in regard to our families. He has shown us the way. And He has not left us without guidance in regard to His kingdom, the church, as we meet together on the first day of the week to honor God and to honor His Son, to honor His Word given to us by the Holy Spirit. And as we abide by these things, we are truly blessed. We're looking at this theme that is really a concluding sermon of the previous seven sermons that we have had, because we have considered what the open Bible teaches, and then looked at various subjects. And so we're going to summarize those subjects, but we're going to summarize them using some words that we have often spoken during that series. That is the pattern, the divine pattern that God has given us. We remember that this is something that is very old, as we see in Hebrews 8 and verse 5, the passage that was read a few moments ago, when God spoke to Moses and said, "See to it that you make all things according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." Of course, Moses had gone up to the mountain after the children of Israel had left Egypt, and God gave them His covenant, His way of worship, gave them a plan for a place of worship, which we know today as being the tabernacle, which they had in the wilderness. Tabernacle was laid out very specifically. If you have any doubt concerning that, I encourage you to go back to the Old Testament and to read concerning the instructions that God gave them. This is another passage where God emphasizes the pattern of that day during the days of Moses. This is Stephen speaking, one of the great sermons that's recorded for us in the book of Acts. And of course, he ended up giving his life for the cause of Christ. But he talks about the tabernacle of the testimony in the wilderness, just as He who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. So it's no accident concerning the dimensions that we find in the holy place and the most holy place. There is no accident regarding the placement of the altar and what it was to be made out of and the exact size of it and what was to be done on it. There is no guesswork concerning the basin and the ceremony that was to be taken place there by the priests before they entered into the holy place. And once entering in the holy place, they knew when they turned to their right what they were to see: the table of showbread with a loaf of bread for every tribe of Israel. As they turned to the left, the candlestick would always be there. Never anywhere else, but exactly there. And also with the altar of incense, the golden altar before the Holy of Holies, and of course the Ark of the Covenant, and where it would reside, and the size of it, and the material out of which it was made, even the exactness of how it was to be carried, and what about it inside of the Ark. So what I'm emphasizing is that God had a pattern, and He gave them that pattern. He gave them that blueprint, or we might say that model. And they were to set up the tabernacle exactly like this every time they set it up and moved to a new place. And the tribes of Israel, they were given a specific location in which to camp around the tabernacle, and that never changed. So God was very exact in the pattern that He gave for the tabernacle. Now we know later on in history that a more permanent structure was built. This is called Solomon's Temple. And we have this passage in 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 19. "All this said David, the Lord made me understand in His writing by His hand upon me all the details of this pattern." So if you remember, it was David who is called a man who shed blood. He was not allowed to build the temple, but he did gather all the material for it. He not only gathered all the material for it, but he was given instructions concerning how it was to be built. And those instructions are referred to as being a pattern, as was the tabernacle. And so he gave that material to his son Solomon. Solomon built the temple, and Solomon built the temple according to the pattern that was given to him by David, which he got from God. So there was a pattern for the tabernacle. There was a pattern here for the temple. The Hebrew word here, tavnith, means pattern. It means plan, form, construction, figure. As one commentator said, you could rightly translate it as being a model. The tabernacle, the place of worship by the priest, and the temple as well, was not given by accident. God planned it. God was very specific about the arrangement, about the order of it, and about the worship that was to be conducted in it. This brings us, of course, to New Testament times and the church. Romans 6 and verse 17, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." Tupos is the word that's translated form here. It's also translated pattern in Hebrews 8 and verse 5, which of course is our key text. So the Hebrew word that we referred to a few moments ago when it came to the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Hebrew, they used this word. So it's referring to the same type of thing, a model. And so there was a model, there was a pattern that was delivered unto the church at Rome, and of course to the church as a whole. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:17, "As I teach everywhere in every church." So he didn't change the pattern. When he went to Corinth, or when he went to Rome, or when he went to Jerusalem, the pattern remained the same. We are to honor God in regards to that. Of course, the things written aforetime were written for our learning, that we might be able to understand what God expects of his people as he expected it in the Old Testament. That has not changed. That is, he expects loyalty and obedience, reverence in regard to worship and the way that we worship. We must search the scriptures in order to find the pattern. You're not going to find the pattern that pleases God in any other way. I can't imagine the consequences, but I cannot imagine the children of Israel in the wilderness saying to each other, or saying to Moses, "We're tired of this tabernacle. We don't like the way it's arranged. We don't like the way the furniture is set up, and we're going to change it." I don't think that went over in a very good way. They could not build another tabernacle. They could not change the way that the tabernacle had been set up, because God was very specific in what he desired. The only way they could know how to set up the pattern is according to the scriptures that was given to them through Moses. The same thing is true of us, except we search the scriptures that are given unto us by Christ and the Holy Spirit. Acts 17 and verse 11, "Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." So here you can see the loyalty, the commitment, the reverence that was given by the church here to the word of God. This word "examining the scriptures" is a very powerful word. You remember Herod, when he was going to have Peter killed and God rescued Peter, and the soldiers that were responsible for his safe keeping within the prison cell, they were examined by Herod. Cross-examination. They were, as you might say, put under the gun. And of course, finally executed by Herod. So the examining that goes on when we turn to the Word of God is to be one that is very diligent, so that we can know what God would have us to do. We are to search the Scriptures, and we are to do so on a continual basis, that is, daily in our life. I do not believe, and of course Paul was the one who spoke on this occasion, he was inspired by God, but I do not believe that he was insulted when the church said, "Well, let's see what the Bible has to say." And he wasn't going to say anything that contradicted it, so there was no problem for him in regards to that. Oftentimes in history past with religion, the scriptures, the Bible itself, has been taken away from the church and left up to a few to interpret what is said therein. And they were supposed to, the people, align themselves with what the leaders said. But today we have an open Bible, we hope, and we are to rely on that for our direction. And we are to compare it in regards to all things. In John 16 and verse 13, Jesus said when he sent the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he would guide them into all the truth. Acts 2 and verse 42, the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Another word for doctrine is simply teaching. So they did abide in a devout way to the teachings of the apostles. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Colossians 3 and verse 17. That doesn't mean do what you want to do and then call over it the name of Christ. What that means is whatever you do it by the authority of the Lord, by His name. If you're not doing it by His authority, then you're not doing it by His name. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, the Bible teaches that God has given us all things that pertain unto life and to godliness. So what we're emphasizing here is something that we often emphasize, and that is simply the all-sufficiency of the Scriptures. Moses and the instructions that he received from God when he spoke to Israel, they were not lacking in anything that God wanted them to know. They did not need to seek out another prophet or another guide. And so God, through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, is all-sufficient in His instruction to us. We do not need to seek out another authority. The pattern then, what is the pattern in the New Testament as we search the Scriptures? Well, there is a pattern in regard to what the New Testament church accepted as being the final authority. Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth is given unto me." In Galatians 1, verses 8 through 10, when the churches of Galatia were departing from the pure gospel and adding something to it, it was the Apostle Paul who spoke of that gospel, if it is another, as being a perverted gospel. So anytime we add to the gospel of Jesus Christ or the instructions that are given to us by God in the New Testament, it becomes warped, it becomes perverted. Anytime we take away from what he has said, it becomes perverted as well. The Bible says in Ephesians 4 and verse 5, there is one faith. This is not talking about our subjective faith. It's talking about the objective faith of truth that has been revealed to us. And the Bible says there is one faith. In Jude verse 3, the Bible says, "Contend earnestly for the faith, once and for all delivered unto the saints." And of course, Jude in verse 3 is talking about that same faith as it is in Ephesians 4 and verse 5. And so there is a pattern. There's a pattern in the New Testament. We can see it through all of the Scriptures. We can see it by the way that the church responded to the teaching of Paul and others who were inspired, receiving, as he says of the Thessalonica church, his word, not as a word of men, but it is in truth the word of God. That was the pattern. So if we're to follow the pattern of the New Testament church, what do we accept as being our final authority? Well, of course, we accept the Bible or the new covenant of Christ. Unlike other religions that have been established, we do not have headquarters here upon the earth. We do not have a creed that's been passed down from a council on how we are to teach on certain subjects. And most of those creeds are amended, are changed through the years because they need to fit in with the climate of the time. We should not, of course, think that way at all. We should always be abiding by that one authority. It stays the same. It does not change. Now, moral values and doctrinal understanding is going to change in society and religion as a whole, and especially in our country. But that does not change what God has brought to us by His authority. When we look at the New Testament, what is the pattern? What is the pattern found there concerning the church? What is its nature? It is referred to in Scripture as being the body. And the Bible says in Ephesians 4 and verse 5 that there is one body. When the church was established in Acts in the second chapter and the gospel was preached for the first time, about 3,000 obeyed the gospel, and the Bible says that the Lord was adding to them, or to the church, day by day, those that were being saved. And so the church, their understanding of it in New Testament times, was made up of everybody that obeyed the gospel. Everybody that obeys the gospel is the saved. So the church is the saved, and the saved is the church. A person would have to have help, and there's a lot of it out there, to misunderstand this concept about the church. Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 18, in his ministry, he said this, "I will build my church." And so that tells me that it didn't exist at that time, but it tells me that it belonged to Jesus. He possessed it, and he was going to be the builder of it. And he did so after he left and went to heaven. He took his place upon the throne. You can't have a kingdom without a king, so he began to reign. And he sent the Holy Spirit down on the apostles. They preached the gospel. And then you had subjects to come into the kingdom. So all of that is simply laid out for us in the New Testament in such a way that we can appreciate what the church is, that it is of divine origin. It is not of men. It began long ago with the promise to Abraham. And today the church is Abraham's seed. It is not dependent upon a physical relationship to the Jewish nation. But we belong to Christ, thus we belong to Abraham. Now let me ask you this, concerning these first two points, is this not obvious to you that the pattern in the New Testament was one authority? They did not have all the different authorities that men have today. The pattern in the New Testament concerning the church was one church. Everybody that obeyed the one gospel was added to that church, and they met and worshiped God as he had instructed them. What is the pattern in the New Testament? What is the pattern in the New Testament church concerning the name given to those who follow Christ? Now, each one of these points we went over in a separate lesson in more detail. Here we're summing them up. We want to see as a whole what the pattern was, what the pattern is to be in the church as it was and the temple and the tabernacle. There's only one proper name given in the New Testament. This cannot be escaped. You will not find another. If you know of another, please let me know. Now we have descriptions as believers and disciples of Christ. Those are descriptions of who we are as we come to the Lord. But there's only one proper name, and it's given but three times in the New Testament. But the first time it's given is very significant. Acts 11 and verse 26, and the disciples at Antioch were first called Christians. And the word called there, and we went over that in that lesson, is a calling that is done every time that word is used of a divine origin. It was God who called them Christians. Acts 26 and verse 27, of course, is the account with Agrippa. "With but little persuasion would you have me to become a Christian?" And Paul went on to say, "I'd have you to be just as I am." Or what was Paul? Paul was a Christian. 1 Peter in the 4th chapter in verse 16, "If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. We wear his name, we're proud of his name. And if we are proud of his name, we want to honor his name. And if we're not ashamed of his name, then why would we discard it and replace it with another proper name?" It doesn't make any sense to do that. And in 1 Corinthians, in the first chapter, the Bible makes this argument. Whoever died for you on the cross and in whose name you were baptized, that's the name you're to wear. Well, I can answer those first two questions, can't you? Jesus died for me on the cross. I was baptized into his name. Therefore, we're to wear his name. Not Paul's, not Cephas, not Apollos, nor any other religious name. So this is the pattern in the New Testament. You can go from Jerusalem to Rome. And wherever there were followers of Christ, they were one thing by name. They were Christians. To follow that cannot be wrong. And then we look also at the thought of baptism. What was the pattern for baptism in the New Testament? I suggest to you that every time we read about baptism and conversion in the New Testament, that it was always immersion. It was always immersion, and it was always for the forgiveness of sins. So this is taught at the very beginning in Acts 2 and verse 38 with the establishment of the church, when about 3,000 cried out and said, "What must we do in order to be saved?" And he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." It began that way, and it never changed all the way to Acts chapter 28. We do not think for a moment that one inspired writer or preacher would preach one thing in Jerusalem and then another one would preach another thing in Thessalonica. This was taught throughout the New Testament. That was the pattern. Because it coincides with the Great Commission, Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned." So, and following out the following the instructions of Jesus and the Great Commission, they begin in Jerusalem just as Jesus said they would. That's divine pattern as well, and went all the way to Rome with it. And it certainly cannot be wrong to teach the same thing today. In fact, it's a necessity if you're going to follow the pattern that was in the church in New Testament times. Now, what about the pattern of the organization of the church? Well, it's obvious to me. I mean, you can look through the scriptures over and over again, and you will see that universally, the church only had one organization, one head, and that's Christ. And that's all there is to it on a universal basis. But each congregation practicing local autonomy was to have their own organization of elders and deacons. The Bible also mentions in Ephesians in the 4th chapter the evangelists and the teachers. Here we're primarily concerning ourselves with these two offices that you have qualifications for in 1 Timothy and the 3rd chapter. Now notice that some of these verses are spoken of the church in a general way involving more than one congregation. So that tells you the practice of it was widespread all over the world where the church existed. Acts 14 and verse 23. This was after Paul and Barnabas completed their first missionary journey, visiting a lot of places in the province of Galatia, establishing different congregations. And when they came back through, they appointed elders in every church, in every city. That was the practice. That was the pattern. Why change the pattern? If they did that in one place, why change it when they move to another place? Well, they wouldn't change it because they knew that God, just as he had established a pattern with the tabernacle and with the temple, had established a pattern for the church. And the Philippian church was written to those who were overseers and deacons and saints at that congregation. Of course, the qualifications are found in 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, for both offices, and then in Titus, the 1st chapter, also for the elders again. Notice 1 Peter 5. I think this is another passage that strongly suggests to us the widespread practice in churches in New Testament times regarding this subject. Because when you turn back to the 1st chapter, and 1 Peter is written to Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. All over the known world, he writes to elders. Elders in the different congregations. And so this tells us, this passage and others, of course, the Hebrew letter also is a general letter. And it also addresses elders, those in that position, describes their office and toward the end of the book. So it was a general practice for the congregations, no matter where they existed. That was the pattern that was to be followed. This is one way in which we find a lot of apostasy when it comes to the church. In fact, the first grand apostasy in the church was an organization. Well, one man was taken from the eldership and lifted above the others. Different congregations did that, and then those men got together. They formed a board, and finally they decided that one of them needed to represent them, and they started doing that in different locations till you end up with one head here up on the earth for the church, which we know is not biblical. And there's many other types of organizations that seems that people prefer to the New Testament pattern, and for the life of me, I don't understand why. Why not just go back to the way it was done in New Testament times? Now, I have preached for and been members of congregations in our Lord's church that didn't have elders and deacons. It didn't mean they're not the church. All you need to have a church is the gospel preached. People obey it. There's your church. But we were not scripturally organized until we got the elders and the deacons. That's the difference in that. Now we think about the church and its music. What's the pattern in the New Testament? When we had this lesson, we went over every passage in the New Testament as far as music and the New Testament church. There was 10 of them. Every one of them, without exceptions, says that the music was singing. Not one of them has a translation to play mechanical instruments of music of any kind. They did not practice that. That was not the pattern. It was purely vocal, a cappella means, and the manner of the chapel is related to worship that is given to God by an assembly. And so we look at these passages, Ephesians 5 and 19, and also Colossians 3 and verse 16. Those are parallel passages to each other, practically saying the same thing. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart. And so you look at this passage, the manner in which communication is done, the worship is worship to God for sure. But it's also communication among brothers and sisters. And it's one of the main reasons that we do it. And other forms of music defeat that purpose. The purpose of teaching and admonishing can only be done through speaking. And the way the speaking is done here is singing. Not just talking, but singing. And the only instrument mentioned in the New Testament that we're to play is the heart. So we play the strings of the heart when we sing to God. Now, every one of us can do that. If this was instruction for mechanical instruments of music to be used, it would be instruction not to a special person or a group. It would be instruction to each and every one of us as saints before God, before His throne worshiping. And we'd all have to learn to play something. Thank God that's not the case. It is the case, though, that every one of us have a heart. And all of us, when we sing, we're to sing from the heart. We're to play the heart before God. So we always want to emphasize what we might call the spiritual side of things. We worship God in truth and in spirit. So just to sit here and sing with our mind 100 miles off is not the type of singing God had in mind. But He did have in mind purely vocal music before His throne and with each other, and the heart being used in that case. Hebrews 13:15 doesn't use the word singing, but it does use this phrase, given to God the fruit of our lips. So certainly that it harmonizes with these other passages that we look at. When we think about the pattern, we also have a pattern regarding what we have done this morning, that is the Lord's Supper. Now we took some time with this in our lesson to emphasize the fact that the Lord's Supper was taken on the first day of the week, every first day of the week, in New Testament times. Jesus instituted it Himself in Matthew 26 and verse 28 when He took the unleavened bread and said, "Take, eat, this is My body, and the cup, the fruit of the vine, drink ye all of it. This is My blood, the blood of the covenant," as it's referred to also in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26. The early church continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. That's the Lord's Supper, as it is in Acts 20 and verse 7 regarding the church at Troas. And all those passages in 1 Corinthians, from 1 Corinthians 11 to 1 Corinthians 16, have to do with the worship service. And several times in those passages, it talks about when the church comes together in the assembly. This is what you do. One of the things it says that you do is you take up a collection. Right? People do not have a problem with that passage understanding on the first day of the week. Just about every religion I know of in Christendom take up a collection, but they don't take the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is to be taken every first day of the week if we're to follow the pattern that is there. When we do that, we are pleasing God. Well, to kind of sum things up, we have here this situation then. We have a pattern with the tabernacle. The things that are written aforetime are written for our learning. Even though we do not have this kind of structure, nor do we have these physical objects in our worship service. They all represent something that we do have. And God was very specific on everything, every detail regarding that. And Moses was not to leave the pattern, but follow it. And that he did. And then when you had, of course, Solomon's temple to that, there was a pattern there as well. David got the pattern from God. He gave it to Solomon. And Solomon was to build according to the pattern. What do we expect regarding the church? Do we expect there to be a pattern there? It doesn't make any logical sense to think that God would give a pattern for institutions that are less, and the church and the tabernacle and the temple are less than what the church is, and not give one for the church. God has given us a pattern. It is spoken of in several places in these passages that we have considered, and they are to follow that form. When we do so, we're pleasing to God, and that's what we want to be. And everything that we have discussed, all the different seven subjects that have come before us in this series, I got to thinking about doing this, and one of the reasons that I decided to do it is because it seems to me that in a general way, in the church, we have somehow been lax in our understanding and practice of these things. And we are, in some cases, drifting away from them. And my only explanation for that is that we have not emphasized them or taught them on a regular basis as we have in past generations. But all this is fundamental sound teaching. Now, sometimes it is said that we should practice what we preach. We should practice what we teach. That's true. And we should teach what we practice. We have been practicing these things for generations in churches of Christ. We should, if we're going to practice that, let's teach it, right? Now, that's what God would have us to do. It avoids hypocrisy and it brings to us an understanding of what God has in mind. Let us worship God. Let us praise God and do so in the assembly as He's given us the instruction, abiding by His authority. One last pattern I've got to mention, and that is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And every time we obey the gospel, we die to sin. We are buried in the watery graves of baptism, and out of that baptism we arise to walk a new life. Death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. I've also had a death, burial, and resurrection, and I pray that you have. But if you haven't, we give you the opportunity to also practice it in your life as we stand and as we sing.